Let us bow. Precious Heavenly Father, we address you this morning as we sing songs of praise to you and glorify your name. We're here because we love you, because we know you love us. Father, we are here today to serve you, to worship you and praise you, and we just pray that you receive us, bless us in the efforts that we provide to glorify your name above all names. Father, we think of those that can't be here today because of different things in their lives, difficulties they experience. We know that many want to be here, and we pray that you would enlighten them, encourage them, and lift them up, and heal them if it be your will to bring them back to us again in a future time. Lord, we thank you for your word. We look forward to hearing it taught this morning, hearing it preached. May we take these words into our hearts and our minds, hold them close, and live them out daily as we go about our way. Thank you for the safety and protection of this place from the outside world and those that would go up against us. Father, give us all the blessings that you have that are needful in our lives, whether it's health, spiritual, whatever it takes, Lord, to serve you best. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. It's good to be here with you. I want to take you to a couple of places. First, I want to go to Exodus chapter 3 to start off with. Exodus chapter 3. Here in Exodus chapter 3, we have God trying to convince Moses that he should be the one that God has chosen. God's already chosen him. God's already picked him. God knows what his expectations are of Moses, and Moses doesn't understand it yet. In fact, if you remember correctly, Moses keeps trying to get out of the job. In Exodus chapter 3, we'll do verse 9. I was trying to decide where to start. Now therefore, behold, this is God talking to Moses from the bush. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out. God knew Moses. That's the first thing I want you to think about. God knew Moses. God knew who he was. He knew his character. Remember, God watched over him when he was born, right? Pharaoh wanted to kill all the babies, all the young men, the baby boys. God made sure that he was watched over. Then he ends up being raised in the palace, and God was watching over him there by finding a way for his mother to be caring for him much of the time. God knew that when Moses killed the Egyptian, God knew it was not time. He knew it was not time. He knew that the people weren't ready. He knew that the Pharaoh was not ready. And he knew that Moses was not ready. God knew these things. When Moses ran and ended up in the land of Midian, God watched over him there. He set him up and got him to a family that took care of him, watched over him. He married into the family, was able to take care of the sheep, learn some humility, learn some leadership, grow up a little bit. And in that time, all that time, God knew Moses. I want you to remember that. Because look at verse 11. Moses' response to God. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go out to Pharaoh, that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" So he said, God says, "I will certainly be with you, And this will be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will serve God on this mountain. Moses says, why me? What I want you to take from this so far, and what I want you to take from this lesson to begin with, and through the whole thing, is God knew Moses. But Moses didn't really know God. God knew Moses. God knew what Moses was capable of. God knew what Moses was prepared for. But Moses did not know God. He did not understand that God could help him. He didn't understand that God was leading him. He didn't understand that God had a plan. God knew Moses, but Moses did not know God. In fact, after this, I call it excusitis, this series of questions that Moses has that is not really Moses looking for an answer. It's Moses trying to get out of this job. That's what it is. God gets frustrated with him. Over in chapter 4 and verse 13. But he said, Moses said, oh, my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. Find somebody else to do this, God. Don't send me. So in verse 14, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. God is angry. God is angry with Moses because God knows that Moses can do this, but Moses is not willing to trust God because I don't think Moses knows God yet. He doesn't completely understand him. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall say. See, God's original plan was that God would tell Moses what to say, and Moses would tell Pharaoh, or tell the people, or tell whoever he was supposed to tell. But Moses does not know God well enough to do that, well enough to submit to that. So God has a secondary plan. He says, look, this is what we're going to do. I will tell you, you will tell Aaron, and Aaron will tell Pharaoh or the people. We got to add this part in here because you don't trust me. You don't have confidence in me. God knew Moses. Moses did not know God. Not completely. Let's look at an example of this in the New Testament. Go to Mark chapter 14. Peter is one of my favorite individuals in scriptures to look at. I think it's because he reflects me so much. I can see myself in Peter. He's got confidence. Sometimes he steps out over a ledge when he doesn't have a parachute or a set of stairs. Sometimes he speaks before he thinks. Sometimes he acts before he plans it out. And sometimes that's good, and sometimes that lands Peter in a lot of trouble. But in this case, I want you to think about that Jesus knew Peter. Jesus knew Peter. He had been around Peter for several years. Forget about the fact that Jesus is God and had known Peter since the day Peter was born, had known Peter before he was born, if David's telling us the truth, which I think he is. David said, I knew you, you knew me when I was in my mother's womb, before I had ever been born. Jesus had been around him for several years. Peter had been around Christ for several years at this point. He'd seen the miracles. He'd seen all the things that he'd seen, all kinds of predictions that Jesus had made that had come true. Jesus knew Peter, but Peter, I don't think, yet completely knew Christ. He didn't completely know God yet. In Mark chapter 14, starting with verse 26. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Now we understand, looking backwards, we understand exactly what Jesus is talking about, don't we? He's talking about Satan is going to strike me. He's going to kill me. After I've been raised, he's talking about what? The resurrection. Raised on the cross, buried, and then raised in the resurrection. After I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. I will see you again. This is what Jesus is trying to help Peter and the others understand. But what does Peter hear in verse 29? Peter said to him, even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. Oh, Peter. Jesus is telling you that he's going to be killed and he's going to be resurrected from the dead. And all you get out of that is you're going to mess up. You miss the rest of it, Peter. Have you ever had one of those moments where somebody's talking to you and you start thinking about what you're going to say before they finish what they're saying and you miss part of what they said because you're thinking about what you're going to say back? See, this is what I'm saying. I can see myself in Peter because I've done that. I do that. I do that way too often. And here I think that's what Peter did too. Peter heard, all of you will be made to stumble, and he missed all the rest of it. Because he was already thinking, no, there's no way. No way. I got to let him know that I'm stronger than that. I'm not going to make. No. And so Jesus finishes speaking. Peter's missed some stuff. And Peter says, even if all are made to stumble, I will not be. Verse 30. Jesus said to him, not to all the rest, just to him, assuredly I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. You know, Jesus could have said, now wait a minute, Peter, you missed the most important stuff. You missed the thing that was the most important that I had to say to you because you were focusing on the other thing. But Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus reinforces that his prediction is going to come true. Verse 31. But he spoke, Peter spoke even more vehemently, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And then they all said likewise. See, Jesus knew Peter. Jesus knew what Peter was capable of. He also knew how Peter was going to stumble. He knew Peter's weakness. Peter's weakness was going to come in just a few hours where they were going to accuse him. They were going to accuse him of being one of Jesus' disciples. And Jesus knew that Peter was not going to have the courage to stand up and say, yes, I am. What is it to you? He wasn't going to have the courage to say that. But Peter did not understand that. And he didn't believe that what Jesus was saying was the truth. See, Jesus knew Peter. But Peter did not know Jesus. Not completely. He knew who he was. He could tell you the miracles he'd seen. He could tell you the teachings he'd heard. He could tell you the places they'd been. But he didn't really know Jesus. He didn't have complete confidence and trust. Go to Luke chapter 24. After Jesus is resurrected, he begins appearing to a lot of different people. And there's some men that had been in Jerusalem, had seen a lot of the things that had happened, had talked to a lot of the people that had seen things happen, and were on their way home to a town not that far away called Emmaus. 7 miles, we're told it was, from Jerusalem. And if we drop down to verse 15, Jesus shows up and comes close. But somehow, some way, they are made so that they cannot know who Jesus is. They don't recognize him. I don't know how that worked. It just says in verse 16, their eyes were restrained. Somehow they could see him, but they couldn't see him. They didn't recognize him somehow. And Jesus asks them a question in verse 17. What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another when you walk and are sad? And they ask him in verse 18, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not heard or have not known the things which happened there in these days? Everybody should know what just happened. This guy named Jesus, he performed miracles. He claimed he was from God. He did all these wonderful things. He was a great teacher. And for no reason, the Romans had him killed. Don't you know about this? Jesus in verse 19 says, what things? He's prodding them. Does Jesus know what happened? Yeah, it happened to him. He knows exactly what happened. He knows more about what happened than these men could ever hope to know. Verse 19. They said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things have happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him they did not see. Do they know what happened? They know a lot about what happened. They know a lot of the details. They'd spoke to eyewitnesses that had seen some of these things. Verse 25. He said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? He reminds them of things he'd said. Reminds them of things that the apostles should have known. Things that they should have been talking about and possibly were talking about, but these men had not picked up on. See, once again, Jesus knew these men. But these men did not recognize Jesus. Not until later. He even spent time in verses 27, 28. He spends time explaining further to them all the things that were supposed to have happened. And they recognize these things as truth, but they still don't recognize who's teaching them. They don't recognize him until verse 30, when they're sitting down and eating, and he takes bread and blessed it. And something about that, something about the words he said, something about the manner in which he did it, something about that event opened their eyes, and they were able to see him for who he was. I want to challenge us this morning. Christ knows us. God knows us. There's no question about that. The only question is, do we know him? Do we know Christ? Do we know God? Do we have confidence and faith and trust in him? These examples that we've looked at show that it's possible to know who he is, but not really know who he is. It's possible to know him, but not truly know him. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21. Paul writes something. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21. Well, let's start with verse 20. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Yeah, just stop and look at that statement that Paul makes for a second. He's talking about foolishness and wisdom. He's talking about two different kinds of wisdom. He talks about the wisdom of the world. The wisdom of the world is based absolutely, completely, solely on what the world thinks. Nothing else. Maybe some logic, but a lot of, I want this to be true, therefore I'm going to pretend that it's true. That tends to be the wisdom of the world, right? We see it all around us today, don't we? We see mankind trying to make things true that are not actually true. Is that individual a boy or a girl? Well, it seems like that would be pretty easy to figure out. But the world in its wisdom says, no, they can be whatever they want to be. But that's not the truth. That's the wisdom of the world. The wisdom of the world says a lot of things. I'll try to get off of that now. The wisdom of the world says a lot of things that aren't true, but they think it's true because they want it to be true, not because they can prove that it's true, or not because that it is true. So Paul says, the world through wisdom did not know God. See, the wisdom of this world does not lead us to an understanding of God. Now, God has tried. David says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. God has put things in place so that we can find Him. That's the goal. But man doesn't always look in the right places. Or man looks at the things he sees and he tries to attribute them to something else, like evolution. Man tries to figure out things on his own. So in the wisdom of God, because the world in its wisdom did not know God, God's wisdom is different than the wisdom of the world. The wisdom of the world says, I can't know God. The wisdom of God says, yes, you can. I know you, so you can know me. So because the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man is different, God used His wisdom to bring us to Him through the message that was preached, the message of Jesus, that He says the world sees as foolishness. Why does the world see the message of Christ as foolishness? Because it's too simple. It's too easy. I don't know completely why. I don't have all the answers. I know I remember an instance in the Old Testament when a man by the name of Naaman was struck with leprosy. And that man was told to go dip 7 times in the Jordan and that would solve his problem. So he just rushed right down there, right? No, he didn't. He didn't rush right down there because he could not believe that it could be that simple. He could not believe that the answer could be that easy. Surely he would ask me to do some massive task. Send me up on a high mountain to get some specific flower that only grows on that mountain and bring it back down to him and use it to make some sort of a concoction that I could then drink or rub on my skin and that would heal me. Instead, I'm supposed to go over into this dirty river, which makes absolutely no sense. And somebody finally persuaded him, you know, what do you got to lose? And he did it, and it worked. The wisdom of man, of God, is sometimes foolishness to man. And so Paul says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. See, this is what often happens. Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Let's look at verse 8 first. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. So the wisdom of man says, I'm looking around and I see that maybe there could be something greater. Maybe there could be a creator. Maybe there could be a God that is greater than I am. So they try to make them themselves. They make them out of wood or stone. They look at the sun, the moon, the stars. They look at the animals. Maybe those are our gods. Maybe my God is some ethereal being over here that I have no proof of, that I have no understanding of, but I'm going to make that my God. See, man, when left up to our own devices, we will come sometimes to an understanding that there is a God, that there must be a God. But we don't come about finding that God in the right way. We look for him in the wrong way. We make our own gods, which by nature are not gods. Paul talks about this in other places. He talks about how can something you have made you? That's not logical. It's just not logical. If I didn't, but if I had made that pew, I took it from a tree, I cut it down, I hewn the wood, I fashioned it, I put it together, I polished it, I placed it where it's supposed to be, and then I turn around and say, that pew made me. See, that just doesn't make any sense, does it? Is there a time when that happened that we know of? I'm thinking specifically of the children of Israel at the mountain. They just saw the power of God. They saw all of those plagues. They lived through all of those plagues. They watched all of those plagues. Some of them bothered them, but most of them never touched the Israelites at all, did it? But they watched the Egyptians suffer. And they heard the message from Moses and Aaron of, this is your God. He's delivering you. They stood and watched the waters part at the Red Sea. They walked across dry land. I've often wondered what that looked like. What I imagine it looking like is, have you ever been to an aquarium? And they've got one of those big walls of glass with the fish swimming on the other side. I've often wondered if, as the children of Israel were walking through, if they could see the fish swimming around. If the fish were swimming over to the edge, looking at them, going, what is that? Then they got out on the other side. And they turned and they watched as Pharaoh's army was wiped out by the same power of the same God that had just delivered them. Then they stood and watched as the mountain quaked and was covered in smoke and looked like it was on fire. And they heard the voice of God. Enough that it scared them and said, Moses, you talk to him. Don't let him talk to us again. And so Moses goes up to talk to them and they go to Aaron. When Moses is a little late coming back, and go to Aaron. Here, take all this gold. Make us a god. So Aaron fashions the calf, delivers it to the people. And what statement does he make? This is the God that delivered you from the hand of Pharaoh. How could that even be possible? But the people believed it. They worshiped the golden calf. And yes, Moses, when he comes down, he says, Aaron, how did this happen? And Aaron says, well, they made me. No, Aaron, they didn't. When man is left on his own, we create our own gods. Verse 9. But now, after you have known God, or rather, are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? Well, Paul's probably talking about all those idolaters, all those people that worshiped those graven images, the calves and the bulls and the pillars and all of that. That's who he's talking to. I don't think he's talking to us, do you? Yes. Can we have idols? Can we have gods?
We unfortunately do have idols.
We do. We do. Anything that takes us away from God, that we put more confidence in than we do God, is an idol. It could be our job, could be our bank account, it could be our belongings, it could be our family, it could be our friends. Our church could become an idol. You ever think about that? We could think that just because I'm coming to church on Sunday and just because I'm coming to this church, which is the right church to go to, then I'm okay. And we miss some important things. It's possible for us to have idols. So Paul says to us, with our idols, that now, after you have known God, I like this, or rather, are known by God. God knows you. Do you know God? God knows me. Do I know God? God's known me since before I was born. Just like Peter, he knows my strengths, he knows my weaknesses. He can predict when I'm going to fall. He can predict when I'm going to be successful. He knows everything about me. He knows me better than I know myself. At least he's willing to admit things about me that I'm not willing to admit about myself. God knows me. Do I know him? After you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? If I've been separated from the things of the world, if I've been separated, salvaged, saved by God from those idols, from those things I put in front of him or before him, of those things I make more important to him than him, if he saves me from those things, why would I turn again to them? Because the wisdom of man is still here. Even if I know God, even if I've turned to God, even if I become a child of his, the flesh is still weak. The wisdom of the world, the thinking of the world, the ideas of the world are still here. So what am I supposed to do? I'm supposed to use the Spirit to push back against those. To not turn back again to the things that had me in bondage before. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. This passage is specifically talking about sexual immorality, but it's not the only thing that it applies to. Anything that causes me to turn away from God, anything that causes my brother or sister to stumble because of something I have done. These are the things that can become idols. These are the things that can get in the way. Notice in verse 4, he says, part of his desire, part of God's desire, is that each of us should know how to possess our own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. We're not supposed to behave as if we don't know God, because we're supposed to know God. God wants us to know Him. How is it that we can demonstrate that we do not know God? Well, go to Titus. Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, verse 16. He's talking about false teachers. But I want you to really listen to what he says. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. They profess to know God. They say they know God. They claim to know God. With their words they express that they know God. But what's the problem? Their works. Their deeds do not show that they know God. Do we profess to know God and our deeds say something else? There's a word for that in the New Testament that Jesus used a lot. What's the word for that that Jesus used? Hypocrite. Who did he call hypocrites? Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, all the leaders of the Jewish religion. Would Jesus have a problem calling us hypocrites if we were being hypocrites? No, he wouldn't. So I have to ask myself, if Jesus was talking to me, would he look at me and say, "You whitewashed tomb. You hypocrite. You brood of vipers." Because he could say that to me if he chose to. It's up to me to make sure that he doesn't have reason or cause to think that of me. God knows me. Do I know God? Do I show that I know God by the things that I do? In Matthew chapter 22 is an occasion when Jesus has a chance to address this. And I know I've probably used this in a lesson here before because I use it a lot in lessons. This is a passage that, I don't know, it spoke to me in the last few years. And I really hope that you can and see it and understand it as well. In Matthew chapter 2, starting with verse 23, the Sadducees are questioning him. It's the question about the woman and the man who get married. And the man dies and they don't have any children. So the law of Moses says that the woman should marry her brother, his brother. So she does. He dies. No children. So she marries the next brother. There's seven of them in total. She marries them all eventually, and they all die, and there's no children. And then she dies. And their question is, in verse 28, "Therefore in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her." Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures or the power of God." The Sadducees could quote the scripture. They could probably quote a vast majority of the Old Testament and probably almost all of the first five books of the Bible, without hesitation. They'd been trained in that since they were very young. They could explain what all of those passages meant. They could tell you the stories. That account that we just talked about the children of Israel crossing the Red Sea and coming to the mountain and all the plagues and all that stuff, they knew that inside, outside, upside down and backwards. They knew it. They could quote it. But Jesus looks at him and says, you don't know the scriptures. And you don't know the power of God. He's not telling them they can't quote it or they can't tell him the account. He's telling them, you haven't been paying attention. You've missed something important. You don't understand. If they could not understand how that question had zero relevance to anything, then they could not understand what was being taught by the old law, and they could not understand the power of God. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. Let's start up in verse 8, because that's the beginning of the sentence and the thought. Paul says, well, you know what? 7. But what things were gained for me, these I have counted as lost for Christ. These would be idols. These would be things that he deemed important in his life that he has turned away from. Verse 8. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. I want to know Jesus. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, wisdom of man, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, the wisdom of God, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Did you catch what Paul said? Paul had a lot going for him, didn't he? He was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. He had one of the most revered professors in all of Judaism. And that's not just based on what the Bible says. You can look at historians' accounts. Gamaliel is talked about a lot. He was well respected and revered. Paul was his star pupil. He was ready to take a seat on the council. He was ready to have this title of Pharisee put on him and a leader of the Jews, one of the council. And he says, I've thrown all that away. Why in verse 10? That I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection. That I can know him. Jesus knew Paul. Paul wanted to know Jesus. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Now by this we know that we know him. Oh. We can know how we know him. If we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. We can know that we know Christ, that we know God, if we keep his commandments. I don't know if any of you will come up with this or not, but I'm going to ask the question. Can you think of a time in Scripture when we can know for sure that that person knew God and God knew him in the way we're talking about? I'm thinking specifically of Genesis chapter 22. Abraham is asked to go sacrifice Isaac. How long did Abraham wait to go through with this? Did he try to put it off till next week or next month? No, it says he got up early the next morning. He got right to work. Probably that day before, after he was told to go do that, he probably spent the rest of that day gathering the supplies. He had to gather the wood. He had to make plans for the journey, food and water and such. And early the next morning, they take off. Did they make any detours so he could spend a little extra time with Isaac? Nope. They made a beeline straight for the mountain. When they got there, did they hang out at the foot of the mountain so that they could visit and have their goodbyes? Nope. Abraham told the servants that were helping them carry stuff, "You stay here. The lad and I will go up yonder and worship." And then what does Abraham say to them? "We'll be back." Now we know from the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, what was Abraham thinking was going to happen? Yeah, that he would kill Isaac and God would somehow raise him from the dead. Is that what God had planned? Nope. Did it matter that Abraham had what God's thoughts ahead of time were, that he had it wrong? Did it matter that he didn't completely understand the full plan? No. What did matter? He was willing to do it. He's willing to do it. So he and Isaac get up on the mountain. They build the altar in verse 9. They put the wood there. They lay him on the altar. Isaac is laying on the altar. Abraham takes the knife in his hand, stretches out the knife ready to kill his son. He's not hesitating in any of this. In verse 11, "But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' So he said, 'Here I am.'" Verse 12, "The angel said, 'Do not lay your hand on the lad, or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God and have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.'" Now I know that you fear God. How did God know that Abraham feared him? How did God know that Abraham knew who God was? Because Abraham was absolutely obedient. No matter how difficult, no matter how hard. Now, was Abraham always this way? Oh, no. We could spend a lot of time talking about the times Abraham didn't obey God. But at this point in his life, God says, "Now I know." God knew Abraham. That was not in question. The question was, did Abraham know God? And he answered that through obedience. He answered that by willing to give up whatever it was that was standing in the way. This is the question I want you to ask yourself. God knows me. Do I know God? And I want you to think about, maybe you've already had this experience in your life. Maybe you've had this experience more than once. Maybe you've never had this experience. Has there been a time? Can God look at me? Can God look at you and say, "Now I know that you're mine. Now I know that you fear God. Now I know that you know me"?